If there's one subject dear to the hearts of many church-going Christians, it's hymns. These poems, set to memorable tunes, have the power to sink into the memory of believers and form a devotional bedrock of their faith. When the words are particularly good, they can sum up and encapsulate weighty doctrinal truths in an accessible and attractive way, opening up the understanding of unsophisticated believers in a way that no sermon could. When the tunes catch worshippers' imagination, they have the power to warm their hearts, to raise their energy levels, and to draw a congregation together. Some of the most attractive tunes in our hymn book come from unusual sources, such as toe-tapping medieval dance tunes and English folk songs from rustic rural backwaters, to name but two of them. It seems that Christians have always sung together whenever they have assembled to worship God. The hymn book we use represents a slow evolution of Christian musical tastes, gradually incorporating new material while operating from a traditional base. Mind you, the English hymnal was pretty controversial when it was first released on Anglican congregations, the feeling being in some quarters that it represented a dangerous lurch in a Catholic direction. That is a reminder that the choice of what Christians might sing together has sometimes been a cause of strife and dissension, and who can wonder, given how dear some hymns become to the person in the pew. As simple a thing as a change of tune to a well-known hymn can raise hackles and generate grumpiness. We would like to know more about what the first Christians sang. The closest we get in our hymn book are a few Easter and Christmas hymns from two of my favourite hymn writers, the 4th century Spanish lawyer and Latin stylist Prudentius, and the 5th century Venantius Fortunatus. Before that, it's a bit of a mystery, although New Testament scholars are trying to help us with this. They're on the hunt for the hymns of the first Christians within the New Testament itself. There's a growing consensus, for instance, that glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth, the song that the angels sing from the night sky when Jesus is born, was in fact an early Christian hymn that was thought to be highly suitable by the gospel writer of Luke as an angelic song of incarnational praise. This, of course, is what we say or sing most Sundays. Then there's Paul's famous description of Christ's self-emptying of divine privileges in order to come among us as a vulnerable human being in Philippians. Christ Jesus was in the form of God, yet he did not think to grasp at equality with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and was born in our human likeness. A strong strand of expert New Testament opinion thinks this too was a straight lift from a well-known worship hymn. Which brings us to today's Colossians reading. It's certainly a canticle of praise to Christ, which is why the New Zealand Prayer Book includes it in evening prayer for Tuesday evening, a regular part of my saying of the divine office. There's less confidence about it being an early Christian hymn, as it doesn't have the kind of poetic meter that would go with that. If it is an original Pauline composition, then it's one of his best, an outstanding work that shows he could have taken his place among other great hymn writers. The problem one has in trying to preach about it is its richness and abundance of content in laying out the essential centrality of Christ for our faith. What strands is one to pull on from this rich tapestry of praise to Christ? Why does this matter, you might ask, when we frequently mention Christ in our Sunday worship? There are two dangers that this hymn to him guards against. Many Christians regard Jesus Christ as their invisible friend, their helper and their consoler. The choruses of some contemporary churches have been acerbically described as "Jesus, you're my boyfriend" lyrics. It is of course true that Jesus is our friend, helper and consoler, but if that is all he is to us, then we limit him and domesticate him. The Colossians hymn to him lifts our gaze and invites a larger vision of him as the Lord of the universe, the head of the church, and the organizing agent of all creation. The famous New Testament translator J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. You can't read the first chapter of Colossians and come away from it with that kind of reduced and domesticated Christ. There's another kind of danger that some sophisticated believers are prone to. Last January, I came away from a theology conference in Auckland feeling deeply uneasy. The visiting overseas theologian who was the centrepiece of it was someone whose systematic theology I had a considerable respect for. We were invited to consider some draft chapters of Volume 2 of her upcoming systematic theology. I was asked to give the initial comment and summary of one of her papers and chapters. I referred to the fact that after reading and rereading the texts before us, there were almost no references to Jesus Christ. There was plenty about spirituality and the Holy Spirit, but almost nothing about him. With that omission went an undue optimism about the human condition and a refusal to admit the existence of radical evil in our world. When I persisted about the absence of Christ, she replied airily, "I'll be dealing with that in Volume 4. I remain convinced about the importance of the centrality of Christ, his indispensability at every stage along the line of the essentials of our faith, and the need for him to be front and centre in every systematic account of faith in the triune God. Colossians 1 makes that clear, particularly in its account of the way in which only he can rescue us from the lostness of our sad and sorry state. I'm quoting from it now. He has taken us out of the power of darkness and created a place for us in the kingdom of the Son that he loves, and in him we gain our freedom, the forgiveness of our sins. This is military imagery. Jesus Christ has staged a commando raid deep behind enemy lines to break us out of our captivity in Stalag sin and to bring us into the place and to incorporate us into the people over whom he exercises his sovereign rule. In a parallel act of daring deliverance, he also descended into the place of the dead on Holy Saturday to rescue from Hades the righteous dead and to bring them up into the ranks of the resurrected. His resurrection is the vanguard of the general resurrection. This, of course, is why we're celebrating the feast of Christ the King today. Just recently, the world appears to have become a dark and threatening place, even more so than usual. From Hong Kong to Chile to Iraq, continual rioting has become commonplace. Extremist politics have become routine in Britain and America, with random shootings a common occurrence in that country. I must confess that my appetite for overseas travel has waned recently. More than ever, our troubled world needs the reconciliation offered in Colossians 1 through Christ, who, quote, made peace by his death on the cross. Yet paradoxically, our world seems on the brink of extraordinary opportunities and of vastly expanded horizons. After the moon landing, interest in space travel seemed to cool. Just recently, both America and China have begun gearing up for bold new initiatives in exploring our solar system and in coming to understand more about what is going on in the significant planets close to us. The cosmic Christ, the firstborn of all creation, in him all things in heaven on earth were created. He exists before everything and all things are held together in him, who is extolled in Colossians, seems to speak to the space odyssey horizon of future possibilities. We can note at this point that the proper title of today's celebration is the Solemnity of Our Lord Jesus Christ, King of the Universe. His scope of operations extends far beyond just this one tiny planet in the universe. As verse 6 says, "From Christ, O God, you were pleased to have all your fullness dwell, and through him to reconcile the universe to yourself." I'm going to conclude with some verses from the poem Christ and the Universe by Catholic poet Alice Mennell. With this ambiguous earth, his dealings have been told us. These abide, the signal to a maid and human birth, the lesson and the young man crucified. But not a star of all the innumerable host of stars has heard how he administered this terrestrial ball, and our race have kept their Lord's entrusted word. Nor in our little day may his devices with the heavens be guessed, his pilgrimage to thread the Milky Way, or his bestowals there be manifest. But in the eternities, doubtless we shall compare together, hear a million alien gospels in what guise he trod the Pleiades, the Lyre, the Bear. Oh, be prepared, my soul, to read the inconceivable, to scan the million forms of God these stars unroll, when in our turn we show to them a man. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.